Brethren, I'd like to break into the midst of a statement by the Apostle Paul. So if you can turn with me over to Romans in chapter 12, Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. This is where the theme is, as well as the message and the title for today's message is taken from. Here in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. It says here, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Brother, that's a profound statement and a staggering thought if you pause and consider what the Apostle Paul states here. I want us to consider this verse in light of the Feast of Tabernacles and the people, the friends, the extended family, the individual members of each family that you were able to share time with, spend time with, space with. You may have shaken hands with, hugs with, smile, nods, food, a drink, a laugh, a story. Those who stood beside you singing songs and hymns. Those who you watched doing different work and assignments during the feast, etc. I want you to think about this verse in light of those that you spent the feast with this year. So we being many are one body and individually members of one another. Jesus Christ says that through the Apostle Paul, but what does that mean? And what does it mean in terms of our relationships and our thoughts and our prayers and our interactions with one another? Not with only with those at the feast, but also by extension, those of us who are assembled here as family. What does it mean? What does it mean in terms of our responsibility to those who we met at the Feast of Tabernacles, as well as your individual spiritual family here locally? This verse is stated in the context of humble service. It's stated in the context of the love that we ought to give to one another, and it's stated in the context of maintaining a healthy, functioning spiritual family. Back up to verse 1 here in Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1, to understand and get this into the context. The Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Brethren, Paul refers to us as brethren. He says, you're my brothers. You're my family. So he's talking to us as the body of Christ. He's encouraging us to prove, he says, prove or demonstrate what that good and that acceptable and that perfect will of God is. And then Paul helps us to focus on an aspect of what we should be proving and what we should be demonstrating if we're trying to demonstrate that perfect will of God. He continues with verse 3. He says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone whom is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. Now, in your Bible, you might see that of himself is in italics. Of himself there was added to add meaning, but it can appropriately be taken out. Because it can simply say here, not to think of, or not to think more highly than you ought to think about yourself or about anyone else, for that matter. He's saying, maintain a humble perspective when you're thinking about performing in the perfect will of God. He says, for I say through the grace of him to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Brethren, the Feast of Tabernacles provided us an opportunity to see that in action. My focus will be on verse 5 today, but let's continue to, with this statement in verse 6. Because he then adds some other aspects to verse 5. He then says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. He says, look out among you, individual members of the body of Christ. There are gifts that you have. There are talents that you have that you ought to be thinking about using them in service in order to fulfill that perfect will that God has within the body of Christ. He says, let us use them. Use those talents. He said, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. And that prophesy there means inspired speaking. He said, or ministry, if it's serving people, that's what the word ministry means. If it's serving one another, let us use it in ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. You get a sense here that he could have kept going on and on and on with characteristics that we ought to have as the body of Christ. Members serving individually one another. To prove, brethren, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, we being many and one body in Christ and individually members of one another, must with humility recognize the differing gifts granted to us, continually and constantly using those gifts to serve one another. To serve one another within the family. The Feast of Tabernacles, it doesn't matter if you were at the feast that had thousands or had a few. The Feast of Tabernacles is not successful without many people bringing forth their talents, their abilities, their service in order to have the feast be successful. And Paul says that service, that giving is an individual service. That you're giving members one to another. There are multiple sermons that could be focused in here on verse 5. We could focus on we being many. What does it mean to be one body? What does it mean to be one body in Christ? What does it mean to be individual members? All of those types of things. You know, studying God's word is endless. But without turning this into a series, I want to keep it at an overview level and focus on one concept in the light of the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to focus on our service, our obligation to one another individually, not only here, but the service that we must also be continually giving to those we met at the feast. Even though they may now be hundreds or thousands of miles away, there is still a service that we are responsible for to give to those at the feast, those whom we met. Brother, the Feast of Tabernacles 20, 40 years ago used to be 3,000, 5,000, 10,000 members strong at a single local feast site. Used to be huge. You know, we could look out at that sea of people during those years and hear the voices of thousands singing in unison. And just standing up and sitting down in those metal seats in the tabernacle sounded like an army. Sounded like an army. There was no doubt that we were a Christian army of many, of many. But Paul here narrows our focus and our attention that it's not the many, it's not how many that's important. Paul says that when it comes to serving one another, when it comes to giving to others, it's not the many. He says we being many are one body and then individually members serving one another. He's connecting that being many, be it thousands or just five, that we're one body, and like a flash of lightning shifts our attention off the concern about how many we are to the fact that we are individuals who've been called by God to serve one another, to serve one another. And in that moment of realization that we're one body, Christ then says that we are individual members of one another, members of one another. We're familiar with the scriptures. If your right hand hurts, your eye hurts, some member of your body hurts, It affects the entire body. That's the same thing that Paul is saying here. You are members of one another. Members of one another. And we need to think about that as we continue through this year. Yes, we're still many as a fellowship of Kagwa. We're many more as the greater Church of God community. Yet, we're one body in Christ. One body in Christ. And a primary aspect of that focus is that we are still individual members of one another. When one member suffers, we all suffer. When one member hurts, we all hurt. It is though through the power of the Holy Spirit, God touches our hearts and our minds, our emotions, our human spirits, our talents, and our gifts, and says, connect as the body of Christ, but make sure you're connecting individually. Individually. Hence, suddenly, like a flash of lightning and a clap of thunder, it's not the many that's important. It's the few. It's the relationship. It's the one-on-one. It's that individual person that you met during the feast, that you shook hands with, that you sat beside, that you shared a story with. That's important. That's important. Individual members, one of another. From that perspective, I ask you, how was your feast? How was your feast? From that perspective of individual members, one of another, how was your feast? Let me cut to the chase. Did you come to know someone or know someone a little better? Or did you come to love someone or to love someone a little better? Did you come to serve someone or as an individual member of the body of Christ spend time with someone at this feast? Did you use the gifts and the talents that God had given you to prove and to demonstrate that you are individually members one to another? It didn't have to be someone new. It could have been a family member. It could have been your spouse that you came to know or to love in a deeper way, in an individual way, as a member of the body of Christ. You see, from that perspective, it doesn't matter how many people were at the feast site that you attended. Whether it was many, a multitude, or whether it's just a few, was there someone or a few or a several that this past feast where you connected as a member one to another? One to another. Is there someone's face that you remember from this past feast? Someone's story? Someone's situation? Someone's trial? Did someone share a circumstance with you that they were dealing with? Did someone laugh or smile with you in a wonderful way? Did you notice someone's disability? Someone who may have been laboring with the body that they have. Do you remember seeing anyone's tear? Do you remember a hug or a sigh that someone expressed? Do you remember someone's service in ushering or singing or speaking? Do you remember someone's quietness? Do you remember a family? Members of one another in the body of Christ. You see, in addition to the feast being a time where we were to enjoy the fruits and the blessings that God has given us according to our heart's desire, it was also a time for building everlasting relationships that extend into eternal life. The people that you met were individuals whose purpose it is, by God's calling, to have a relationship that extends into eternal life. Do you remember a face? Do you remember a name? Do you remember a circumstance and a situation? You see, many people came to the feast under very, very difficult circumstances. Many, many trials, but believe me, Jesus Christ understood what it was like to go to the feast with the burden placed upon your life. Go with me over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Jesus Christ sets this powerful example for us about the feast and about the focus we must have on the individual relationships. You know, at this time, this is Christ's last Feast of Tabernacles that he would attend in his human flesh. And there was a multitude of people who were going up to the feast. The many, the lots of people, the crowds going up to the feast. Yet within that multitude, there were those in the ranks of the scribes and the Pharisees who were seeking to take his life. He's going to the feast. You see, oftentimes we think about returning from the feast and how difficult it is and the trials we'll have to deal with when we return from the feast. Here was Jesus Christ going to the feast, and he was walking into a trial of life where at that feast he wasn't concerned about losing his job, wasn't concerned about the difficulties he may have with the house back at home, getting a leak and the ceiling leaking or whatever the case might be. He wasn't concerned necessarily about those who would not be able to attend the feast and all the circumstances, those he may have left behind and how they would do while he was away. He was going to the feast, and he was going to a place where there would be individuals there to kill him. To kill him. Think about that. If we were going to the feast this year or going and preparing for the feast next year, it said at the feast in Mount Pocono, there'll be folks there that will be there to kill you when you arrive. How many would change their plans? Let's pick the story up here in John chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, because it says here, for even his brothers did not believe him. Then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet, but your time is already. The world cannot hate you, but the world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not going up to this feast yet. For my time is not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. So Jesus Christ's trial was going to the feast. As members of one another, what do you remember about the trials and the struggles of individual members that you met at the feast? What do you remember about them? Their stories? The family they left behind, the struggles of disabilities as I mentioned, the transportation, car, train, and automobile trials that they had to go through to get there. Remember stories of families or friends that are fractured because of divisions within the fellowships of the Church of God? What conditions did they have to consider in order to make it to the feast? What situations were they going to face when they return home? You see, we're individual members one to another. Those stories were shared. Those relationships were shared for a purpose. We shall see that although Jesus Christ had to take measures to protect his life by delaying his departure for the feast, not only did he go, his primary purpose and his primary focus was not on himself. It wasn't necessarily even on the multitude. It wasn't really necessarily on the killers. His focus would be on individual promise of eternal life that was being offered to those whom the Father had called to him. And he was going to go to the feast, irrespective of those who might be seeking his life, to deliver a message to the individual. To the individual. Pick it up here in verse 10. It says here, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. It says here, then the Jews sought him at the feast. Sought him at the feast. They were looking for him at the feast to take his life. It says, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he's good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Because the Jews had said, not only am I looking for this guy called Christ, called Jesus Christ, if I hear about his disciples speaking openly about them, they're going to have some problems too. But fear didn't keep Jesus Christ from going up to the feast. There was a message he needed to deliver into the ears of individuals. Of individuals. Verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So he was already there. He was just keeping low profile until the middle of the feast. He was there at the first day, the second day, the third day, the middle of the feast. He decided to, okay, I'm going to make my presence known. I'm going to go into the temple and I'm going to teach. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Verse 16, Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone, notice his focus. Jesus Christ is directing it to the group, but he is narrowing it down to the individual. He doesn't say, if all of y'all, he says, if any one of you, it doesn't matter if it's you, doesn't matter if it's you, doesn't matter if it's you. If any one of you, any individual person here whom God is calling or has called, members of my body, members of one another, if any one of you, any one of you wills to do his will, he, that individual, that single person called by God, shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God and whether I speak on my own authority. Yes, the many, but it is a message to the individual. To the individual. Jesus Christ's message was to reach the heart and mind individually. Although he spoke to that multitude, it was an individual calling, an individual message, an individual concern, an individual relationship that he was concerned about. Christ then makes this statement, which again expresses his concern for the individual. He says here in verse 18, he doesn't say y'all, all y'all. He says he, the individual, that single person, that single member who speaks from himself, seeks his own glory. But he, now speaking of himself, he, Jesus Christ, speaking of himself as a supreme example for us, he says, but he who seeks the glory of the one, speaking of God the Father, who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. See, Jesus Christ's focus during the feast was to touch the conscience of the individual, to spark the desire for the individual to build a relationship based on humility, based on truth, and based on righteousness with him. An individual relationship. Brethren, we are to mimic the life and example of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master, our High Priest, our Elder Brother, our soon coming King. Paul makes clear, yes, the many. Yes, one body, but individually, what are you doing? What are we doing? Along with indulging in the feasts and remembering the good food, the accommodations, the sermons, the singing, do you recall using God's gift to nurture the individual relationship you experienced during the feast? That individual relationship that was intended and is intended to extend into eternal life? That's the question. At the end of the feast, on the last great day, that desire and that plea to the individual was made more poignantly. Go forward to verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37. See, it says here, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, if anyone, it doesn't matter if it's just one person, it doesn't matter if it's 10 of you, but I'm talking to the individual. I am trying to build a relationship between the individual and my Father. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Anyone, the individual, let him, the individual, come to me and drink. And he, the individual, who believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. From that perspective, how was your feast? From that perspective, how did you mimic Jesus Christ in the relationships that you made one-on-one? Have the stories and the plights and the difficulties that may have been shared with you one to another been soon forgotten? Have you taken them to your prayers and your prayers on your knees before the God of heaven? Do you remember a person sitting in the wheelchair? Many of the larger feast sites may even have a section for those who are disabled. I've talked with some who sat in those sections over the years, and it sometimes ends up being a section of the ignored. Because the vast majority of people, particularly in some of the very large feast sites, have such a long list of things they want to do. And those who are in wheelchairs or who are labored with difficulty sit without conversation and engagement. And Jesus Christ's purpose of the feast was also an individual relationship. For us, family, it is those relationships, those individual relationships as the body of Christ, as members of one another, that is so central in the wonderful opportunity that we had during the feast to build on the relationship of the body of Christ. You know, we have our spiritual family here locally, members one to another. I think we do a marvelous job here caring and loving and checking up on each other. And we want to lean into that even more. But don't forget about those at the feast who you met. Don't forget about their stories. Don't forget about their struggles. Because that same thing, that relationship, that one-on-one, the members of one another that we have here, should extend there. It's amazing the number of stories that I've heard already from those who attend the feast in Mount Pocono who miss Larry Mitchell. Amazing. Quiet guy. A lot of folks were looking for him this year. The message hadn't gotten out. Members one to another. Larry had a way of building a relationship one to another. because he, with his heart condition, couldn't move very fast, couldn't go very far. So if he had an opportunity to sit and talk right there, then that was the relationship. That is what Jesus Christ did. I want to look at an example of Jesus Christ from that perspective. Because Jesus Christ is our example of what we should be doing at the individual level with regard to relationships and helping to build the body of Jesus Christ to become this perfect example. Go with me over to Luke. Luke chapter 8 and verse 41. You know, Jesus Christ shows us over and over again in his ministry that he was concerned, yes, about the many, yes, about the multitude, but Jesus Christ was really concerned about the individual. Each individual that the Father called to him, each individual that he had an opportunity to touch, to talk with, that individual became an important person in his life and in his ministry. We see this example here in Luke chapter 8, verse 41. It says, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying." Now, here's Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of things that's going to happen here that points us to the fact that Jesus Christ focuses on the individual. Here's this individual, Jairus, who comes to the master, to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says, "I'm going to take the time to sit and understand what your problem is. I'm concerned. I want to hear. I want to listen. I want to engage with you." And when he came, he recognized that he was Jesus Christ. He kneeled down at his feet. That was fine because Jesus Christ was the Messiah. It's only to God that you bow down. Don't you be bowing down to any minister when you go ask him for help. So that was okay. And he came to them, and Jesus Christ's focus was on the individual. Then that individual said to Jesus Christ, "My daughter's dying." And Jesus Christ then attention says, "I understand your plight. I understand the plight of your daughter. Let's go." Because even though there's a multitude here, there's a condition for an individual that I have a concern for that has been brought to my attention. It says here, continuing here, it says in midway verse 42, it says, "But as he went, the multitude thronged him." A lot of people all around. I'm focused on Jairus. I'm focused on this girl. And here are people just surrounding me. But I'm going to make my way to Jairus' house. Verse 43, "Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent her livelihood on physicians could not be healed by any, came from behind, touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?'" I'm surrounded by this throng of people, but an individual, a single person, one person touched me in a way that has gotten my attention. Who touched me? Who touched me? Continue verse 45, says, "When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, 'Master, the multitudes are thronging and pressing you, and you say, who touched me? You have to be kidding. Everybody's touching you.'" They were in a sense saying, "Christ, how can you be concerned about an individual?" And Jesus Christ said, "No, I am concerned about an individual because someone touched me who needed something from me, and I felt it." Verse 46, "But Jesus said, 'Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me.' Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, 'Daughter, daughter, what a beautiful thing. What a beautiful statement. He looked at her and said, daughter, I got the throng around me. I'm going to see Jairus and his daughter. You touch me, daughter. My attention's right there on you. Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And that is a powerful example for us. Do we have the power like Jesus Christ to heal like that? No, he hasn't given us that power yet. But he has given us the ability to be able to connect individually with people according to their needs and their plight, and be able to have a ear and a heart to listen and empathize. And then to take that request to the Father and to him who sits at his right hand, Jesus Christ. Christ cares and reaches out to us individually. You can just jot in your notes, James 5:16. James 5:16. Well, let's go over there. Let's go over there. James 5:16. James 5:16 is stated here in the midst of anointing that's done by the ministry. Anointing is a very individual gift that God has blessed his ministry with to participate in, as well as has blessed those who are being anointed to participate in, as well as a blessing for those who are familiar with the ails or the problem to participate in. It's a wonderful blessing. As I said, for any of those who have been anointed, myself, Mr. Waddle, or others, we're anointing. God's doing the healing. We're calling on him to do the healing. But it's such an individual, personal relationship and event. And here in the midst of this, verse 16, Jesus Christ says, confess your trespasses to one another. And pray for one another that you may be healed. So along with the anointing, there is a relationship. There is a reason why we share the difficulties that we have with one another. There's a reason for those relationships that you are able to establish one to another at the feast. There is a reason for being able to extend your time and to walk over to the person in the wheelchair, or to make a point to see the person that you saw the day before to see how they're doing the day after. Not only to just to share the difficulties, but also to share the smiles and the laughter and the fun. He says, confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Isn't that beautiful? You see, if we have those relationships and we had them at the feast and we established those at the feast, we met new people at the feast, we met people that maybe were able to renew relationships at the feast, God says, even though now they may be 1,000 miles away, it is the prayers of a righteous man and woman that avails much. The impact on their life, the true lasting impact on their life, comes as a result of prayer for them. So as you've come back from the feast and you remember the friends that you met and the people that you had acquaintances with, family that you're able to spend time with, we need to make sure that all during the rest of this year, we keep them in mind in our prayers. That we keep in mind those who weren't able to attend the feast in our prayers. Because we're members one of another. One of another. At the feast, brethren, we should have been able to witness the working of members together. Differing roles, different responsibilities, differing gifts, differing services, to the glorification of the body of Christ. Have you remembered them in your prayers since returning from home? If you broke your toe while you were at the feast and it's still hurting, you'd remember it. You remember that member of your body. If you got sick like I did at the feast and lost 8 pounds and took a long time to still get myself back in order, I remember it. God says, do you remember the other members that you met there, that they're members of your body, remembering them in prayer? Go with me over to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. The beautiful aspect of the feast, the beautiful things that we ought to be enjoying here as a local congregation is that we have multiple people with multiple gifts, multiple ways in which we're learning to serve, trying to serve, trying to figure out how best to serve one another. Here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, it says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. That is what the attitude is. Each of us individually have gifts. Each of us individually have things that we contribute, but it's one Spirit, it's one ministry, it's Jesus Christ, the Lord. Verse 6, and there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works in all. But the manifestation of the gifts is given to each one for the profit of all. For one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. He could have gone on and on and on and on and on. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. How did you use your talents individually to serve those at the feast? And are you keeping in prayer those who you saw serving individually and giving time and energy, along with the consuming of everything according to your heart's pleasure? Verse 12, it says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? When you look out and remember those who are at the feast who are doing different things, do you recognize that all those things that were being done were for the edification that the feast could be constructed and occur in harmony? Said, if the ear should say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If you went to the feast and it's all ministers who think it's their responsibility to get up to the stage and speak, that'd be an issue, wouldn't it? Or if everybody was in the choir, that'd be great. But if it's okay, time for the choir and the entire audience empties and goes on stage. Verse 22, it says, no, Much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker, speaking of those weak parts of the body, are necessary. And those members of the body which we think are less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our presentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the parts which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. One another. Do you remember a teenager at the feast? Often occurs at large feast sites, where you can tell by his or her demeanor that the only reason why they're there is because mom and dad said, "You're going." And that for the vast majority of the time that they're there, they're going to let everybody know that they're not here and into this. You pray for them. Think about the singles who may have been there. The singles sometimes are in a lost world by themselves, because they're there by themselves. You know, others have family, children, husband, wife, cousin, nephew, niece. And oftentimes, if the single is there and haven't made a connection with a family or with someone else, they're eating meals alone. You remember them? Remember other relationships that may have been there? You remember the ministers or the deacons or the ushers or the ones who were collecting psalm books or picking up trash? You're at those feast sites where the chairs aren't connected, you know, they're kind of all there, and you come in the next day and they're all in a perfect row again. You ever give it any thought who's doing all of that? Members one to another. And again, what about those who are dealing with significant life trials? Remembering them when we return home. Move to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. I'm going to get ready to show you some slides. Just of the feast in India. But I want to read this verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. It says here, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Individually. It's really important, very important. If we didn't do a good job this feast, hopefully we'll remember next feast to make sure that we remember that a purpose of the feast is to build the relationships individually. To get to know your brothers and sisters in Christ individually. To find out something or to understand something about them, good, bad, or otherwise, that you can pray about when you return home. In my past trips to India for business or to Africa, I've shared pictures of the poverty in those countries. You know, it's very sobering to see those conditions. The conditions that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have to endure. This feast for me was extremely special because I've been to India probably close to 10 times. It was the first time I was able to go and meet my brothers and sisters. To meet my brothers and sisters there. Brothers and sisters there from India, from Sri Lanka, and from Kuwait. It's sobering to understand the everyday life circumstances that they're dealing with. It's also sobering to understand that for every one of them, they live in predominantly Muslim countries and Muslim neighborhoods, where you get a big strike against you if you say that I'm a Christian. And then you're going to say, I'm going to church on the Sabbath. What do you mean, you're a Christian Jew? And you're living here amongst us? Everyone that attended the feast there in India was faced with that from one degree to another. Let's go to the next slide. This is a picture of the brethren there that we spent the feast with. I'm not going to show you pictures of the environment there and the poverty there. I want to focus on the individual members one to another. I'm not going to get into detailed stories of their lives. Some of them were spoken with me in confidence. But I'll share with you the struggles of them individually, because I pray about them individually. Remember their faces individually. We were there assembled from the United States, from Sri Lanka, from India, and from Kuwait. Next slide. We were living in huts where our accommodations that we had. This is what the huts looked like. They were thatch roofs on top. The electricity there was off just as much as it was on most days. The picture next to it shows the inside of Lisa and my room. There was a bathroom around the corner with a shower that thankfully had hot running water for most of the time. But that was it. Those were the accommodations. There was an air conditioner in the room that was either cold or off, which made it challenging for my wife and I, because I sort of like it cold and she sort of likes it off. But those were our accommodations at the feast. We shared everything together. We had dinners together. We had activities together. We sat together afterwards at the poolside. And we, unfortunately, got sick together. Very sick together. About midway through the feast, at the dinner that we were having, they served a particular meal there, single dish there made of fish that was probably not properly refrigerated nor properly handled. And everyone who ate the fish got terribly ill. My wife and my son have a tendency to smell their food even at home before they eat it. I don't. I was sitting right beside her, and she smelled the little fish balls that were covered in the delicious sauce. The sauce was fine. It was the fish inside the sauce that who knows how long it had been sitting there. And she smelled it and said, "This doesn't smell very good. It smells very fishy." Well, I had already eaten half of it. I wasn't feeling 100% as it was. I only had two, and I said, "Oh, what harm could it do? I'm a world traveler." This is her first time in conditions like this. Certainly it can't be but so bad. And I ate the two, and one of the young ladies who became very, very ill, that was the majority of her meal. And we all got sick, other than the three that did not eat that meal. And I was sick pretty much all the way through up to the last great day. It was a bacterial infection, not just bad food. Didn't come to realize that until two of the individuals had to be taken to the hospital. One of the young ladies got a very, very, very high fever that couldn't get under control. After vomiting and getting everything out of her system, it would not go away. Went to the doctor, did a blood test, and says, yep, she has this bacteria. The only way to get rid of this is antibiotics. So after anointing and everything else and antibiotics, and thankfully I had some antibiotics with me, and I took that, and everyone was better. She wasn't able to rejoin us until at the end of the feast. But the marvelous thing is that this was midway through the feast. Certain of us got sick at different levels of illness. But by the last great day, we were all together again. By the last great day. So we served together as family. We labored together as family. We suffered together as family. We prayed together as family. We had four anointings during the feast, two that went to the hospital, only 15 of us. But by the end of the feast, we were assembled back together as a family. I want to look at some pictures of the individuals there. These are the families here from Sri Lanka, the Toussaints. Iraj, his wife Sean, his daughter Esther, and his son Nathan. Wonderful family. Struggles, absolutely. Living in the midst of a Muslim-dominated world. Struggles with school, struggles with work, struggles with getting the education necessary for him to excel in his business. And it's issues and troubles and stresses and problems every day. Every day. The next picture, the Van Heers, Rodney and Jean. Wonderful couple. One thing I'll mention about Rodney on the previous slide, he was asked or was given a list of the speakers during the feast by the festival coordinator. And he mentioned in the notes that he sent me that you may want to work with a couple of gentlemen for sermonettes. You know, just kind of work with them. So I said, fine. This was their first sermonette ever. Ever. For Iraj and also for Rodney. His first sermonette ever. He's been in the church for many years. He and his wife actually perform at nightclubs as their living, highly professional jazz performers. He plays a mean saxophone, and she has a beautiful, sultry voice. She sang a religious song that, you know, it's hard to tell whether it was jazz or whether it was a hymn. It was right there in that sweet middle that just sounded beautiful. But they have labors because over the fractions and splintering of the church organizations, their family is all over the place. All over the place. The next picture. This is Nandia. Nandia is their helper, who they really have brought in as their daughter, serves them, not a member, but sat there at the feast, took notes, asked me questions, and when she was ill, asked to be anointed. And it was marvelous that of all those that I anointed at the feast, and she was pretty ill, God chose to miraculously heal her. The next day, she was the first one well. The first one well. Beautiful feast that we had. The next picture here, a picture of all the Sri Lankan brethren. and they're all family. Daughter, and mom and dad. Next slide. This is our Indian brother, Dr. Arjuman Ali. She has a doctorate in mathematics, extremely intelligent, wonderful to talk with, but had to leave her sister behind. Her sister and her are like two peas in a pod. They talk and interact like sisters would, even at their age. She called her every day, sometimes twice a day, giving her an update on the feast. But her sister actually fell at the feast last year, got an abrasion on her leg, and the infection still hasn't healed. Gone to doctors for healing. The doctors gave her bad medicine, bad advice, and now they're trying to save her foot through skin grafts, etc., and to keep it from hopefully not having to be amputated. And there they were, she was, at the feast. Next picture, Eugene Kumar. Eugene Kumar is a teacher. That's how he makes his living. He and his wife and his family, who was not able to join him because they just had a new son that was born and was too young to travel. He came to the feast by himself. He actually owns and administers a school in the middle of a highly contentious Muslim community. Every day, he is pressured and chastised. But every morning, the song that the school sings is not the national anthem or a Muslim number. They sing, "Blessed and Happy is the Man," out of our hymnal. And sing it cheerfully, the entire school. That is their opening song. But the area is so difficult that he lives in that his very own older children basically has to spend the vast majority of their time in the house because they are chastised and beaten up and chased because of their religious beliefs. And he lives as the only Christian there, surrounded by Muslims. The next picture, Priyantha from Kuwait. He's actually a Sri Lankan that's living in Kuwait. It was a blessing at the feast because Mr. Baker, who the festival coordinator, had sent me a note and said, "There's a young man there that I'd like you to counsel with. I've been counseling with him, and there are some things that he needed to make a decision with regard to the Sabbath. Even with all the difficulties in his life, he still had to make the decision to keep God's Sabbath day holy. And after you counsel with him, if you think he's ready, you can baptize him." And I talked with Priyantha and got to know his story and his burdens. For us, in this Christian Judeo country, that yes, we have issues with our employer with the Sabbath, it's at a whole nother degree here. This is just not lose your job. This is lose your job, and I will make sure that everyone else in the field, in all the stores up and down the street, he works in computers, understands that they should not hire you because you want to keep the Sabbath and you're a Christian. But he came to the point where he said, "That's the decision I have to make." Took an enormous pay cut, moved to the night shift out of his skill set, where he basically sets up the computer rooms and sets up the display cabinets, like everything in the store where he's working with, versus being the primary salesperson, computer salesperson there, no longer receiving the other compensation that comes from sales, he now works at night. But God had blessed him after he made that decision that now all the salespeople says, the store is running so efficiently because everything's set up so well when they come in the morning. And he knows all the product inside and out because he's the one that's opening it up and putting it on the shelves and reading about it, that he's the go-to guy for all of the technology in the entire store and warehouse. He knows it all. It was a blessing to baptize him at the feast. The next slide is the Gosch family. Tarun, his daughter Priscilla, and his wife Seema. Just a wonderful family. You see, his wife is in a wheelchair. She had a massive stroke in 2012 that not only left her wheelchair bound, but unable to speak, basically paralyzed almost completely on her right side. And Tarun dresses her, bathes her, he and his daughter feeds her, takes her to the restroom, the everything. She was just as smart, sharp, alert, on top of things as any one of us prior to 2012 and her stroke. She was the go-to person at the feast. Everyone loved the conversations, like just brilliant, they said she was. And she had a stroke. Their wonderful daughter is in college. She had to make the decision to go to the feast because her professor says, you go, you fail. It's not a question of coming back and saying you do the work and make up. You go, you fail. And you start all over. And those classes that you want to take that you fail, guess what? They're not offered until next semester. Sometime we'll probably be during the feast. But she came. She said, I'll deal with it when I get back home. Next slide. This is baptism of Priyantha. Wonderful to be able to do. After the baptism, next slide, there was this extreme joy and this extreme sorrow from Seema Ghosh. She couldn't speak. She just cried and cried and cried. We initially thought that it was because of the joy of the baptism and the overwhelming of Priyantha being baptized for the tears. But they just kept coming. And she kept trying to say something. And her husband was standing beside her. Her daughter was still sick with the indigestion and poisoning that we all got. But her husband was there trying to talk to her. What is it that you're trying to say? I don't understand. She kept pointing to Priyantha and pointing to him and pointing him out and couldn't understand. He's like, I don't know what she's saying. I normally can figure out what she's saying. I have no clue what she's saying. What she's saying is she just cried and cried and cried and cried and cried. And finally, he started just going down a list of questions. Is something hurt? Is it because you're happy for the feast? Because she could answer, she could shake yes or no. Inside her mind, everything's working. Everything is working. The intellect is still there, but the body has shut down. What's going on? Is something hurting? What, you know, what's happening? And he asked, is it the baptism? She said, yes. Are you happy about his baptism? Yes. Then why are you crying? Finally, after a long time, it was determined that in 2012, before she had her massive stroke, she had been counseling for baptism. And he nor she because, and the daughter, because of the massive change of life that that took in her life. The baptism and the counseling was something in the background. And Mr. Baker had only had a couple of sessions with her before the massive stroke, and she had been in the hospital and all the things that you can imagine. And her husband, Tarun, was able to decipher that she wanted to be baptized. She wanted to pick up from where she was in 2012. She wanted to continue the counseling. She wanted to be baptized. Her husband had been teaching her and going through the scriptures, et cetera, for those several years since 2012. And he stood up, and Tarun turned to me and said, "She wants to be baptized." Like, this is out of my league. I don't know her. I have to call Mr. Baker. I emailed Mr. Baker that night. I had emailed him early in the feast and never got anything back. I prayed and said, "Father God, you know, this is a serious matter here. I don't know what to do." Have other of the members there saying, "You need to baptize her. You're the minister." No, that's not the way things work. There's counseling. There's a lot of other things that precede a baptism, and I'm not sure what is happening here. I can't talk to her. I can't ask her questions. So I emailed Mr. Baker early in the morning, 3 a.m., something like that. It was the only message during the feast that I sent anyone that right after I hit send, an email came back. Said, "If you can counsel with her through her husband, who has been teaching her, you can baptize her." Went back and told the next day her husband, "We have to counsel, but after we counsel, if it's determined that she's ready to be baptized, I will baptize her." We spent several hours there with her, and then several hours at a mall where we went, sitting, asking her questions. And I had to ask all questions in the sense of a yes or no, because that's all she could respond to. And ask her husband, "Have you covered these things with her?" And it was absolutely clear that she was ready to be baptized. Next picture. She's wheelchair bound. We had to put her in a chair because she literally cannot walk. And here I'm going through the baptismal ceremony. Next picture. And we had to use all of the baptized men there and my wife there to bring her down steps. It's a blessing. We have 3.5 to maybe 4 feet of water there. We have a chair strong enough to put her in. We have 5 men there that are able to lift her in a chair and walk her down the steps into the pool. Because baptism is still total immersion. One of the things we had challenges with during the counseling is that when I was counseling her, I was sensing that there was still something that wasn't right here. I said, "You have the knowledge, you have the understanding, you want to be baptized, yes. Is there anything else that's wrong?" And she would be silent. It turned out that she was absolutely fearful of water. Because she recognized that if she fell into the water, she would drown. If we put her in there and didn't take her out, she would drown. There's nothing, she's paralyzed. So I told her, "We have never, to my knowledge, lost anyone during a baptism. And this will not be the first." Her face got so big, such a big smile. We walked her down into the pool. You see all the men there. I went through the last part of the ceremony there in the pool. And then I baptized her. Took her back down in the wheelchair. In the chair. Total submersion. And we had her down there so enough so that I could see that she was covered. She panicked right as the water covered her, took her hand off her mouth, opened her eyes, and took a big, deep gulp of water. And I looked into their eyes and said, bring her back up. She was immersed. She panicked at that last moment, but she was baptized, and this was afterwards. Next slide. Laid hands on her. Next slide. And all of us rejoiced. Incredible event. Members one to another. I couldn't have baptized her on my own. God worked out those circumstances. If it had been a kiddie pool there, it wouldn't have worked. A bathtub wouldn't have worked. Her wheelchair wouldn't have worked. We thought, well, we could use the wheelchair, but the wheelchair was barely being held together by leather. If the leather had gotten wet, that'd been it for the wheelchair. Had a chair strong enough. We had men there. We had a pool there that was deep enough. Her daughter was ill. Lisa was there able to comfort her, settle her, and hold her hands as we took her down into the pool. Members one to another. That was our family. Jesus Christ was there with us as he was with you at your feast site. As he was with you in the individual relationships that you had, the individual circumstances, the individual stories. He says, yes, this story is unique. Priantha's story was unique. Us being all sick together was unique. Being healed together by the last great day. This is, picture was on the last great day. Everyone's there. Priscilla hadn't been there for 3 days. Paul said, so we being many are one body and individually members one of another. Of another. When we hurt, we all hurt. When we all were sitting there watching her cry at the baptism, all of our hearts were breaking. When we realized that she wanted to be baptized, all of us wanted to baptize her, but there's a process. And when I emailed Mr. Baker, he was there because Jesus Christ allowed him to be there to answer. Brother, go with me over to John. Chapter 14, verse 11. My final scripture here. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11. The relationships that God expects us to build one to another are relationships because God is a God of love. Love is built in relationships. Love is built through these stories. Here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, it says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. The perfection in the body of Christ comes through love for one another, as well as truth and righteousness, as Paul brought out. He said, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Therefore, here in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, it said, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one to another. please pray throughout the year for those you met, those you saw, those you shared time with at the feast site you attended. Keep in your prayers those who are unable to attend the feast for many different reasons. Keep in mind and prayer those of us locally here, that we are all members of the body of Christ, that we might continue to be individual members, one to another, in a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father that extends into eternal life.